within the world of the Presbyterian Church of America, that I am the brother-in-law of Bill Barkley, my wife's brother, who's a professor at Reformed Seminary, and people would say, oh, you're related to him. And that was kind of my claim to fame for many years, not having any fame of my own. But what's really been marvelous as I've gone to Savannah is that I can say I know Megan Hill. The church where we are attending, Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, has for their women's Bible study chosen to study Megan's book on prayer, and some 100 women are gathered together every Tuesday morning to study prayer together using your book. So I'm glad to know you, and it has given me some standing in my new place. Enough of that, though. Let us turn in our Bibles again to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. And I'm going to begin at verse 21, but stop also then at verse 42. It's just a segment of the book, and we want to read that together and then consider what we learn about God and ourselves in this particular passage. Book of Lamentations, not named in the Hebrew Scriptures, but when the Jews translated this particular book into Greek, they gave it a name that is translated in English as wailings. Wailings or shriekings of sadness. We call it Lamentations. Jeremiah writes, but the Holy Spirit speaks to us today. For this I call to mind, or but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord will not approve. Who has spoken? And it came to pass, unless the Lord had commanded it. It is not from the mouth of the Most High that, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. And I'm going to stop right there. Let's beg God for his grace in revealing himself to us today. Oh God, you are the great giver of all good gifts. And we would exhaust ourselves in cataloging them. And we would find it perhaps even a fool's errand to evaluate them by what is better than the other. But of all your good gifts, O God, we would certainly want to put at the top of the list the grace and the compassion of your self-revelation to us, that you have not let us alone to stumble in the darkness and to make a way for ourselves and to determine between right and wrong and hope and hopelessness, that we would not be left to seek light in deep darkness, but you, O God, have given yourself to us in your word, in words and sentences and paragraphs that we can understand. And how we thank you for that, oh God. How we thank you of all your good gifts. You started with the Word, and we thank you that you have given us the Word, Jesus Christ, the living one, who shows us the way to you. And this morning, as we come to this, your Word, may these black lines and words and letters on paper become fire in our souls. May they teach us. And, oh God, I ask today that by your Holy Spirit you would do that. For none of us here come today to hear the words of a man, but we come to hear from you. Let that be so to God. Let that be so today, oh God. In the name of our beloved one, our precious Savior, our friend who never fails, Jesus, the anointed prophet, priest, and king, we pray these things. And God's people say together, amen. When we come to this passage, we immediately find some verses that are very familiar to us. And I would be surprised if they are not verses that you have found some comfort and encouragement in your life. In just a few moments, we're actually going to sing a song, a hymn written by Thomas Chisholm that repeats these words. And perhaps if you are like me, you have sung the words of that particular hymn with sometimes tearful eyes and a choked throat as you think of the encouragement that the great faithfulness and the steadfast love and the daily mercy of God has brought into your life. But these verses are not meant to be taken by themselves. You remember that the first rule of real estate is what is the most important thing about real estate? And the answer, of course, we say with a smile. And the first three rules of real estate are location, location, location. And that's exactly what we would say. What are the first three rules, or what are the first three most important things that we know about interpreting the Scripture and understanding the Scripture? What are the first three rules about hermeneutics? And we would have to say nearly the same thing. Context, context, context. And I know you know, but it bears repeating, I think, that we don't just take verses out like perhaps we have a little, when I was a boy, we had a little plastic loaf of bread on our table. And in that little plastic loaf of bread were little cards, each one with a verse of Scripture, our daily bread. We would pull that out and read it. And some of them ripped, unfortunately, none of them within context, so we could just make them mean whatever we wanted to. And we don't want to do that with these particular verses today. So if you would allow me to take some time this morning and to try and put these verses in context. And as we put them in context, what I want us to walk away from them today, with them, is an understanding of we want to know who God is, and then we want to know who we should be because of who God is. Now, those are 2 points, and we'll break them out with some sub-points as well. But the context of this book, with its name Lamentations, wailings, crying, sadness, it's a book where the prophet Jeremiah finds himself in the deepest, darkest despair. It's a funeral dirge, actually, because the people of Judea have found themselves with Jerusalem destroyed, the walls broken down, the gates battered down, the temple destroyed and burned, and its treasures taken off to the pagan gods of Babylon, and the cream of the population also taken into exile. And so we find ourselves in the year 587 before Christ in this desperately grievous, dolorous situation. And Jeremiah composes this book, this series of poems, actually, and that's what the book is. It's 5 poems put together, and in our English Bibles, they are chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And what we don't see immediately, we can't see in English, but what one thing we see is that chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 are all 22 verses. Well, why are they 22 verses? Well, because each one of the verses begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So 3:1 begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, as does 2:1 and 4:1 and 5:1, and so forth down through the sequence of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Daleth, Gimel, and so forth. But when we come to chapter 3, the chapter that we're in, you'll see that it's 66 verses. And those 66 verses, Jeremiah soars in his literary artfulness, and he gives us 3 times the alphabet. And if you were to count out those numbers, the 22 plus the 22 plus the 22, and then you would take the second half of chapter 3 and chapters 4 and 5, you would find that the passage that I have just read, and particularly verses 21 and 22, 23, come almost exactly in the middle of these 5 poems. And so not only is the book put together in a literary way in the 5 poems, but the most important thing, I think, of the whole book is right here in these 2 verses. They're in the middle. They form the apex of Jeremiah's song. So that's the context of what we see. And Jeremiah is in deep darkness. He is in discouragement. He cannot believe what has happened to him and his people. Just let me give you a little bit of an overview of these 5 chapters. We read in chapter 1, how like a widow she has become, she who was princess, talking about Jerusalem, among the provinces has become a slave. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food. Chapter 2, Zion's gates are sunk into the ground. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Infants and babes faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As their life is poured out on their mother's bosom, "Look, Lord, and see. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care?" Chapter 3, all of our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with tears, rivers of tears, because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Chapter 4. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than the coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become drier than wood. In the last chapter, Jeremiah says, "Slaves rule over us. Women are ravished in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Our young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. Mount Zion lies desolate. Jackals prowl over it. Will you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so many days? Restore us, O Lord, unless you have utterly rejected us." Now there's the darkness. But we find in these verses that we have before us, like a beam of brilliant light cutting through the darkness of this despair. "But this I will call to mind, and therefore I will have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every day. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. Therefore I will have hope." The prophet turns. He turns or raises himself up, I think almost perhaps out of a coma of despair. He awakens as the light shines. And what is that turn? Where does the turn come from? Verse 21. I just love this. Verse 21, he says, but this I call to mind. What is he saying except, "I will remember"? You back to the early verses of Psalm 77, you see, you read the very same thing. In Psalm 77, David is talking about great distress, and he says, "But I will remember." We find in Psalm 105, the first 11 verses there, "Remember, remember, remember the works of the Lord." And what is it? What is it that we are to remember? What is the key, if you will? I think the whole sermon I want you to go away with today is this, that the key to unlocking the door that lets the light into our darkness, or the light into our discouragements, or the light into our distresses, or the light into our depression, the key that unlocks the door that lets light into the deepest places of our lives, when we are tempted to say, "How long, O Lord? What have you done? What is going on in the world around me?" Whether it's in my personal life or my family life or my national life or even the life of the world, what is going on, O God? What is the key? And the key is this: this I will call to mind. This I will remember. The key to unlocking the door of darkness that allows the light in is the discipline of memory. And what is it we're supposed to remember or call to mind? I'm going to just pick out five things quickly here this morning. And these five things are this: that our God is not only a covenant-making God, He's a covenant-keeping God. His steadfast love never ceases. A second thing to remember is that our God's mercies are new and sufficient for every day. The third thing to remember is that our God is a faithful God. He is a God of truth. The fourth thing to remember is that our God is a portion. He is the one who is completely sufficient for all that we need. And then fifthly, we're going to have to drop down to the end of the passage. We're going to see that our God is a sovereign God. And what He does, but what comes to us is because He does whatever He pleases. And then we're going to move to there. So that's who I'm going to remember about God, and what do I need to be? And we will look at some applications there. The first thing I want to remember comes to us in verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And there are two words there that remind us that we're talking about the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And the first is that words of the steadfast love actually translate the Hebrew word hesed, which I know that you've heard. The hesed stands about covenant faithfulness, covenant love, covenant loyalty of God. And so here is God who has created all things. Here is God who needs nothing. Here is God who is all sufficient in Himself, has condescended not only to create a universe with people in it, but He has condescended and come down, as it were, and He is determined to make a covenant promise to enter into a relationship with His people and to give them the opportunity to hear these wonderful words, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And who makes this covenant? The four capital letters at the end of that first phrase, L-O-R-D, which translate for us the Hebrew Yahweh, or I am. The steadfast, covenant, faithful, loyal, never-ending promise of God is made by the God who never ceases to be the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The I am, the I was, the I am, the I will be. Behold, I do not change. That God, Jeremiah says, has made covenant with us, His people. But we're not Jews, are we? We don't have the covenant of promise of land, the promise of progeny, of children. We don't have those promises. But the book of Hebrews tells me that I have a better covenant. I have a better covenant. The days are coming, Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, the days are coming, the Lord says, that I will no longer write my covenant on stone, but I will write it in their hearts. Beloved, you want to talk about the condescending grace of God to reach down and not only give you something written on stone, but He has written it on the hearts of His people. It is part and parcel, warp and woof of who we are, His people. His law is written there. Not that we have to look outside of ourselves to know what He wants, but He has planted it in us. That's the covenant that He has given us in Jesus Christ. We're not Jews who have the old covenant, but we have the new covenant. Said, I will give you my Spirit. My Spirit will indwell you. The first covenant written on stone, the second covenant written on our hearts, the first covenant ratified with the blood and sacrifices of animals, as those of us who were here in Sunday school remember that every year, every day, there were sacrifices. Oh, but you have a better covenant. The steadfast covenant love of the I Am God has given you a covenant that is sealed, it's solidified, it's promised in the once and for all time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never another sacrifice needs to be made for you to be reconciled to God and entered into relationship where He might say, I am your God and you are my people. The new covenant is better, beloved, than the old covenant. We're not Jews. We don't have to say, oh, but this is not for me. It is for you if you're a believer in Christ. The first covenant rested upon the individual believer, each person obeying for him or herself. And I don't have to catalog for you. You could catalog for me how impossible it is for us to have obedience to God. We fight obedience to God, even in our best moments. But beloved, the precious covenant-making God has given you a guarantee, a mediator, a surety of the new covenant, who is Jesus Christ, who did all things well and perfectly obeyed in all things. And that is credited to your account. What do I remember when it's dark and dreary? What do I remember when the world seems to be closing in on me and I don't know what's going on? I'm going to remember that the God that has made Himself known to me is not only a covenant-making God, but He is a steadfast love, covenant-keeping God. And He will never, ever reduce His grip on me. As a matter of fact, He says, I have engraven your name on my hands. I will never forget you. That's what I'm going to remember about God. The great promises that He has made. Lo, I am with you even till the end of the age. The promise where he gives to us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and I will not ever, ever forsake you. The promise that Jesus gives us in John 16:33, in this world you have what? Tribulation. But rejoice, for I have what? Overcome the world. That's the God that we serve. Secondly, I call to mind that His mercies are new every morning. And perhaps I'm taking a little liberty with this, but I'm going to refer to mercy as daily strength or daily ability to do what we're called to do. God's mercy to us, His compassions, His tenderness, His provision is given to us new every single morning. That means that I do not need to rely on yesterday's goodness from God. When you woke up this morning, when you opened your eyes, your eyelids fluttered open to that first morning light, God had already met you with new mercy for today, what you needed for today. And I'm just going to suggest He doesn't give us teaspoons full, but buckets full. Now, one of our problems is we forget that we have new mercy for today. We want to live on yesterday's. Well, God is good to me, and we sort of blow it off or minimize it as you know. Yeah, I know God's for me. I know God's going to take care of me. No, there's new mercy right now today. Don't try to live on the memory of yesterday's mercies like the Israelites tried to live on yesterday's manna. When were they supposed to get the manna? Every single morning. And what happened to them as they tried to live on yesterday's manna? They found that it was moldy and full of worms and unedible. Live on yesterday's mercy. No, live on today's mercy. A second danger, though, however, is to demand more of God than His daily mercy is. God, I need more. I want more. I need more of You. And this is the danger that we find that the Israelites were in when they demanded meat. Why do we don't want this? We don't want this manna. Where's meat? Where are cucumbers? Where are garlic? Where are onions? Where are the melons we had? We want meat. And God gave them meat. He gave them quail right up into the middle part of their legs. And with it, Psalm 106 says, He gave them a leanness of soul. Let us be careful that we don't ask for more than what God determines is best for today. And get a leanness of soul. Or your ESV says, a wasting disease. When we sing those words, He gives unto each day what He deems best. We're going to sing those words. His mercies are for today. The third thing that I want to remember as I come to this passage is that God's faithfulness is great. God's faithfulness is great. Now, the word here is not a great in a sense of a qualitative greatness. I might say, and I would say it with I might say with accuracy, Pastor Rob Hill is a great preacher. Did you say amen? No. I heard it from over here. That's a qualitative statement, and we should have heard more amens. But but there's another way to talk about Pastor Rob Hill and say he's a great man, because he towers over most of us. He's a big man. He's great quantitatively, and that's what the faithfulness of God is. Faithfulness. Faithfulness can be used as synonyms to veracity, to truthfulness, to trustworthiness, to loyalty, to dependability and reliability. We're not saying the faithfulness of God is just there's like little faithfulness, and I mean there's normal faithfulness and above average faithfulness and great faithfulness. No, we're not saying that at all. We're saying that God's faithfulness is a quantitative. Put in there, his faithfulness is abundant. It's abundant. It's really big faithfulness. More than any one of us could ever, ever conjure up or work up in ourselves. His faithfulness is big. What do I need to call to mind when the darkness comes? What is the discipline of memory that will unlock the door of darkness and let the light of hope into my life? It's that God's covenant steadfastness is for me, that his mercies are new every morning, and his trustworthiness. The promises that he has made to you will never fail to come to fruition. Ever. They may come a lot later than you hope for. They may come a lot later than you anticipate. Some of those promises, beloved, we know from Hebrews 11, we might not find in our own daytime, our own lifetime. They died without seeing the promise, but the promise did not fail. He's faithful in all that he has said. That's the third thing. The fourth thing is this wonderful phrase that we see in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion." Now, portion is a word that I think we need to just define a little bit, because portion could seem like a small thing, like how many portions are in this pizza? Well, I'm going to cut it into six pieces. There are six portions in this pizza, and each one of us gets a little slice of God. No, that's not what it means. What portion means here is my all-sufficient supply. It's the totality of who God is given to you. The portion could also be defined in a sense of Psalm 16:11. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. The Lord is my portion. And so when I talk about God is my portion, God demarcates the boundaries of my circumstance. So when I look to the north, I see there is God's faithfulness. I look to the east, I see his everyday mercies. I look to the west, and I see his steadfast love. I look to who God is, and that's where I am bounded. Or I might say, the Lord is my portion. He is the enoughness for all my needs. He is the all-sufficiency for my desires. He is the adequacy for everything that I hope for and long for. Our problem is that we look to other things for our portion. And you read the Puritans, and you'll find a phrase like this, surprisingly over and over, all men desire to be happy. All men desire to be happy. There's nothing wrong with that, except that we seek our happiness in other than the God who is the meter of all our needs. When the psalmist says God is my portion, he means that God is the source of happiness and blessing, and that I am content with what the Lord is and what he provides. Psalm 73, that wonderful psalm where Asaph looks at the world and he said, I almost lost my salvation. I almost lost my faithfulness. And then he said, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The fifth thing I want to remember about God is not only His covenant condescending love, His faithful, His new everyday mercy, His great faithfulness, the fact that He's all that I need. But fifthly, I need to remember always. And I know that this you say, oh yes, I know that. Because, you know, we're good Calvinists. We understand the Westminster Confession and the Scripture. I know that. No. Don't forget that God is sovereign. Now, what do I mean by sovereignty? We see this down in verse 32. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of God. But we can't just talk about the all-powerfulness of God without adding to the all-powerfulness of God the fact that He has the right to do what He has done. He has made all things for His glory, and in His power He will bring all things to pass for His glory, and as Romans 8:28 tells us, for the good you of His people. But to His authority, that's not even enough. We must add to His power and authority His flawless goodness. Everything God does is good, not by your standards, but by His. He is sovereignly good. But beloved, don't let's stop with the flawless goodness of God. To His power, authority, and goodness, let us add His impeccable wisdom. He doesn't decide between point A and B. He doesn't say, Mike, what should I do with Mike today? What should I do with Chris today? I've got this option and I've got this option. Oh, let me think about it. No, He doesn't have to worry about that. He is wisdom, and everything that He does is not only good, but it is wise. It is the very best thing. Listen to me. It is your circumstance is the best circumstance for you as a child of God. If there were a better place for you, as Spurgeon points out in one of his sermons, you'd be there. Because He's sovereign. You'd be there. We've mourned and grieved leaving Springfield because of the sweet friendships and memories we left behind. And I've wondered why it is I'm not pastoring a church. I've wondered what's going on. And I come back to this. I've called this to mind. If there were a better place for me, God would have it. Me in it. And not only is He good and wise, but He loves you. And He's going to do the best for you. He's tenderly taking care of you. So when it's dark and it's desperate, and we don't know what's going on in our world, certainly some of us are quite concerned about this world this week. I had no idea what today would be when I chose this passage to preach. But God is sovereign. And He's powerful. And He's good. And He's wise. And He's working His purposes out. So what am I going to do as I go forward? Well, look what the passage says. Because of who God is, because I'm remembering, I'm going to fight against kind of a spiritual forgetfulness, a spiritual Alzheimer's. I'm going to say, what will I do? He says, therefore, verse 24, therefore, because these things are true, I will have hope in Him. Now, some of you have heard me preach over the years, and you know that I will say to you that hope is not a verb in the New Testament, understanding of hope, but it is rather a noun. Hope is not something like saying, oh, I hope the weather holds out today for our picnic, or I hope such and such wins the election. Oh, how I hope that everything... No, hope is a noun. I have hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 calls Christ the anchor of our hope. We have Christ who has placed us not in sand so the winds of time or the winds of opposition or persecution or disappointment can blow us away in the little vessel of our lives, but rather we are anchored in Jesus Christ, the rock. I'm going to have hope. I'm going to have confidence. I'm going to know, because I'm a child of God, I have a better hope even than Jeremiah did.
That's what we read. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. We have a better covenant and a better hope. Calvin writes, Paul means that, or he's talking about Romans 8:31, nothing will separate us from the love of God. And Calvin writes, Paul means that the faithful, I'm talking to you, the faithful ought so to fix their minds on God that whatever might happen, they would not yet cease to glory in Him, as He will never cease to love His people. Why? Because God is their life in death, their light in darkness, their rest in war and tumult, their abundance in poverty and want. Because I have recalled to mind who this God is, I will have hope. And secondly, I will wait. It is good, verse 25, for those to wait for Him. Oh, waiting is hard work. Oh, waiting is hard work. We had a situation in our lives some years ago where we had to trust in the faithfulness of God like I never thought I would ever have to or never had in my life. And I said to Reg, and what I was hopeful was an honest admission to her that, you know, baby, trusting God is hard work. Trusting, it's not for the weak-hearted. You know, trusting God is not for wimps. But you don't have to trust Him on your own. It's like Megan says in her book on prayer, prayer is hard work. But that doesn't mean that we don't pray. We do the hard things because the hard things bring the best fruit in our lives. Wait. Don't be tempted to run ahead. Don't be tempted to give up. Don't be tempted to provide your own solution. Wait. And wait quietly. Wait quietly. Without murmuring, without grumbling, without doubt. There's nothing good about doubt, which calls into question the veracity and the faithfulness and the love and the goodness and the purposes of God. Wait for Him to show Himself and His answer to you in His time. And then he said, it is good not only to wait, but to seek Him in verse 25. To seek God is to, it's not to look for Him as though He is hidden. It's not a cosmic game of hide and seek. We have 4-year-old twin grandchildren, and oh, they just love to play hide and seek. Oh, how they love it. And we're constantly playing hide and seek, and they have the worst hiding places. It's the worst hiding places. I was at a playground with them the other day, and they said, Papa, we're going to play hide and seek. And they went to hide, and they had these plastic conga drums. And I looked over, and there they were with their heads in the drums, and their feet were hanging down at the bottom. Like, you know, come and find us, Papa. No. It's not a game of hide and seek to seek God. Let me suggest that to seek God is to chase after increased understanding of who He is. To seek, as Ligonier Ministries say, coram Deo, in the face of God or the presence of God. And where do I seek Him? I will tell you, it's not in experiences, it's not in mystical dreams, it's not in emotional raptures, it's not in anything other than what we refer to so sweetly in our Reformed faith as the ordinary means of grace. You seek God in the ministry of the Word, read, meditated upon, heard as it's preached, the ordinary means of God, our worship, corporate and private. The ordinary means of God to seek Him is in prayer and in fellowship and in waiting. What do I do because I know who this God is? I will wait and I will hope, I will wait and I will seek. And then there is this perhaps strange phrase that comes a little further on. It says, and it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. I would just say this, that the yoke is not a burdensome thing. What does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke of God is His discipline, His teaching, sometimes his chastisement. It is the bridle that keeps us from going where we would want to go. And so let us look at our situation, our circumstance, the lines that have fallen to us, not as punishments for sin, but the sweet hand of God saying, here, don't go there, don't go here.
And because we're headstrong, we want to run ahead.
It's like having a yoke on us so we don't pull ahead of Him, or a bridle in our mouth so we don't go where we want to go. Notice this, and let me talk to you who are young, those of you who are in your youth. Reg and I realized that we were old this year when the COVID virus hit. I didn't know I was old until they said, elderly people need to be careful because you're vulnerable. And my daughters both immediately said, Daddy, are you okay? Mama, are you okay? And I said, well, no, that's for old people. I said, no, are you okay, Dad? Whatever your youth is now, you're never going to be old, you're never going to be younger than you are today. Let God be your guide and your bridle. If you're a 9 or a 10 or a 12-year-old child, a boy or a girl, you're coming into your teen years, don't say, I'll wait to seek God when I'm older. I'll wait to learn His discipline in my life when I'm older. Bad habits are hard to break. Learn them now. Learn them now. I know so many of you young children. I love you desperately, and I care for your future. And I beg God that He would not allow you to shake off the yoke and wait until later when it's impossible to learn His ways. Hear what I say. Learn Him now. And then the last thing that we're called to do in this passage is in verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. None of us finds ourselves in any circumstance in our life as completely innocent victims. It is true that we reap what we sow. And so we have to go back and say, God in heaven, where have I erred? Where have I fallen? Where have I strayed and wandered? Where have I been disobedient and faithless? Where have I been rebellious? Where has the affection of my heart been after a lie and not after your truth? Let him test and examine himself and then come back and say, God, I return to you. I return to you whose steadfast love never ceases, whose mercies are new every morning, whose faithfulness is great, you who alone are my portion and you who alone are the sovereign director of my life. This is where I want to be. John Bunyan has just a most incredible picture in The Pilgrim's Progress where perhaps I think we are, because I've talked a lot about memory. And sometimes memories, especially when we test and examine ourselves, memories can be hurtful and painful. They can be troublesome. I don't have to go back too far in my life to remember things that I have said and done and thought that had significant consequences in my life and my relationships and the lives of others. In The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and his friend Hopeful find themselves in the custody of a terrible giant who has a castle named Doubting Castle. And they went into the castle, we're told, and this giant formed a crab tree club called Memory. And he beat Christian and Hopeful with this club. And in this castle, they remembered how they had left the right road, how they had been warned not to do so, how in rebellion against their better selves, they wandered into Bypath Meadow. They remembered all their past misdeeds, their sins, their evil thoughts, and their evil words. That's the memory that I don't want us to have. And there were so many knots in the club and caused sad bruises and wounds in their poor, suffering bodies. But one night,
This same memory which had scourged them helped set them free. For memory whispered something in Christian's ear, and I want this to be what is whispered in your heart's ear this morning. And he cried out as one half amazed, "What a fool I am to lie in this stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise. What will I am persuaded open any lock in Doubting Castle?" So he put his hand into his bosom, and with much joy he plucked out that key called promise and thrust it into the lock. And though the lock of that great iron gate went very difficultly, yet he put the key in, and it did open it, and all others too. And by this blessed act of memory, by calling to mind who God is and His precious promises to us, Christian and hopeful were set free. Beloved, I don't know where you are. It's not unlikely that some of us have some cell in Doubting Castle this morning. And we think as all is darkness around us. You take the promise of who God is. You take the promise of who God is. And you thrust it in the key of the cell in front of you. And you will walk free. And keep on walking towards that light. Because the light of God's promises does not grow dimmer as we near it. But it goes ever brighter and brighter. When I'm in a completely dark room and I strike even the smallest light of a match, the darkness flees immediately. And so what about the searchlight of God's love in your life that causes all the darkness to be dispelled? Let's pray. I'm going to use this morning a prayer by John Calvin written on this very passage. Grant Almighty God that as we are at this day tossed here and there by many troubles, and almost all things in the world are in confusion, so that wherever we turn our eyes, nothing but thick darkness meets us. O grant that we may learn to surmount all obstacles and to raise our eyes by faith above the world, so that we may acknowledge that governed by the wonderful counsel is everything that seems to us to happen by chance. In order that we may seek Thee and know that help will be ready for us through Thy mercy whenever we humble and seek the pardon of our sins. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We finish our time together this morning by singing this sweet and precious song.